Well, we are in the final session of the book of 1 Samuel. It's sort of a shame that my travel arrangements didn't have us have this particular session before Halloween, because we're going to encounter, among other things, in these final chapters of 1 Samuel, Saul and the witch at Endor. Let's just jump right in. Chapters 27 through 31 is our subject tonight. 1 Samuel 27, verse 1, and David said in his heart, I will now perish one day by the hand of Saul. There's nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape to the land of the Philistines. And Saul shall despair of me to seek me any more in any coast of Israel. So shall I escape out of his hand. And the word perish there in the Hebrew actually means to be consumed. But David arose, and he passed over with the 600 men that were with him unto Achish. That was the king, and we'll get on to that. See, Saul, even though Saul had at long last decided, apparently, that further pursuit of David was fruitless. And Saul concluded that because I think he recognized finally that David was destined by God for the throne. But David didn't know that. And even if he'd heard that, he'd have just cause to be suspicious of it. So he's going to really leave Judah for another refuge. And what better than to be in among the Philistines? Now, this move of David will accomplish a couple of objectives. It'll deliver him from any possible danger of Saul, of course, on the one hand. But it'll also ingratiate him to the Philistines so that he would have no need of have any fear of the Philistines either. There's about a 16-month period then that David will be, in effect, vacationing or recreating with the Philistines, which will give him an opportunity to get his act together, to organize his combat skills, develop his leadership skills, and to stabilize the situation from the turbulence of the past months. Because he also probably realized it's coming to the end of Saul's dynasty in any case. But David's whole style is to leave that to the Lord. He's obviously passed by a number of opportunities, and he will pass by a few more to keep this strictly in the Lord's hands. Now, back in chapter 21, he'd been with the Philistines and gotten a lot of trouble there. But now he's the leader of a strong band of 600 guys. So he's no longer a pawn in that sense. And so his reception will be much better with the Philistines. However, when you look at this thing spiritually, still his sojourn with the enemy has forced him later to heal. He's going to lie to the king in verse 10 through 12. When the Philistines finally gathered against Israel, David was almost snookered into a situation where he was going to have to fight his own people. Fortunately, the Lord delivered him. In a way that it kept him out of getting into that jam. But in any case, let's move on. To give you a feeling of the geography, if we look at the map of Israel, we zero around to the Dead Sea and westward. We're moving from Ziph, if you will. David's taking his band to Gath. Later on in these chapters, before we get to the book, the action will shift north. In fact, north of this map, we'll show you at the time, up to the area of Endor and Gilboa and all that that's closer to the Sea of Galilee. But right now we're in that region that's just west of the Dead Sea and so forth. So moving on to verse 3 and 4, and David dwelt with Achish at Gath. Gath is one of the five key cities of the Philistines. He and his men, every man with his household, even David with his two wives, Ahinoam and the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the Carmelitess, Nabal's wife, you may recall. And was told Saul that David was fled to Gath, and he sought no more again for him. So that's probably some of the good news. He's got his family with him, of course. David's throwing himself on the mercy of this Philistine ruler. In the previous occasion when David did this, he was feared by Achish and barely escaped with his life, but now it's clear to all that David was Saul's mortal enemy, and that David might even prove useful to the Philistines in their ongoing struggle with Israel. So David said unto Achish, if I have now found grace in thine eyes, let them give me a place in some town in the country that I may dwell there. Why should thy servant dwell in the royal city with thee? In other words, he doesn't want to really be right under his thumb. He wants to be somewhere in their region, but where they'll be out of each other's way. So, see, in a district of his own, David also could observe his own religious rights as a worshiper of Jehovah, or Yahweh, or however, not be under their constant surveillance also. So in verse 6, then, Achish gave him Ziklag, that's a city to the south. Therefore Ziklag pertaineth to the kings of Judah unto this day. In other words, that then becomes, traditionally, a house of Judah. There's going to be some problems, we'll see, before the book's finished, but Ziklag will be identified from this point on really as a town of Judah. And at the time that David dwelt in the country with the Philistines was a full year and 4 months. So we're moving from Gath down to Ziklag. Now I want you to notice as we look at this map that to the south are the Amalekites. And the Amalekites are going to be problems shortly, but we'll move on. David and his men went up and invaded the Gershurites, the Gezerites, and the Amalekites, for those nations were of old the inhabitants of the land. As thou goest to Shur, even to the land of Egypt. And David smote the land and left neither man nor woman alive, and took away the sheep, the oxen, the asses, the camels, the apparel, and returned and came to back to Achish. So a little raiding going on with what apparently were common enemies to both Israel and the Philistines. And Achish said, "Whither have ye made a road today?" And David said, "Against the south of Judah, against the south of the Jerahmeelites, and against the south of the Kenites." By the way, the word south is Negev. These are desert regions. See, the word Negev actually means the dry country, but it becomes a synonym for south in Hebrew. It's the waterless district south of Jerusalem, between the hills of Judah and the actual desert. And David saved neither man nor woman alive to bring tidings to Gath, saying, lest they should tell on us, saying, so did David, and so will it be his manner all the while he dwelleth in the country of the Philistines. And Achish believed David, saying, he hath made his people Israel utterly abhor him, therefore he shall be my servant forever. So Achish chooses to interpret this in his to his advantage. So that ends chapter 27. We now get to, in some respects, one of the more colorful chapters in the historical books, The Witch of Endor. 1 Samuel 28. Couple of verses first. It came to pass in those days that the Philistines gathered their armies together for warfare to fight with Israel. And Achish said to David, "Know thou assuredly that thou shalt go out with me to battle, thou and thy men." David said to Achish, "Surely thou shalt know what thy servant can do." And Achish said to David, "Therefore will I make thee keeper of mine head forever." Now, actually, we don't recognize it here in the English translation, but the words that David gave Achish were actually deliberately ambiguous. The words, "what thy servant can do," contain no distinct promise of faithful assistance in the war against the Israelites. And the expression, "thy servant," is simply the ordinary form of speaking to one's superior. So it's in this formalized deference to Achish. Achish, of course, can interpret it to his own preference, but... And David said to Achish, "Surely thou shalt know what thy servant can do." Well, fortunately, he never found out, because there's other things that'll come up in the way. But in the meantime, there's this incident. It starts at verse 3. The whole business with Saul. We're going to shift now to Saul's camp. The key fact here, the writer emphasizes in verse 3, is now Samuel was dead. You remember when Samuel died, that left Saul without a counselor. There was quite an unpleasant parting between the two. But now Samuel was dead. And Saul is desperately misses Samuel. I think Benjamin Franklin said it so well many years ago. He said, "When the well is dry, we learn the worth of water." And with Samuel gone, I think Saul realized how essential he was to him. Anyway, now Samuel was dead, and all Israel lamented him and buried him in Ramah, even in his own city. And Saul had put away those that had familiar spirits and the wizards out of the land. And in other words, the writer here is highlighting two key background factors. One is that Samuel's dead, and the other is that there had been enforced by Saul the injunctions in the Torah against satanic practices, mediums, necromancy. We'll go through a list here in a little bit. Those that had familiar spirits, that's a euphemism for a medium. Modern-day translation would be a channeler, and wizards and so forth, out of the land. And the Philistines gathered themselves together and came out and pitched at Shunem. And Saul gathered all Israel together, and they pitched at Gilboa. Now, if we look at a map at Israel, we've been focusing on that band of land between the Dead Sea going westward to the Mediterranean. We're going to now shift up to the northern part. So to blow up this map, to give you a little better feeling of the terrain here. See, we have Gath and Ziklag down here in the bottom of the map. It's up almost near the Sea of Galilee that we have Mount Tabor, and just below it is Endor, and a little bit further south is Mount Gilboa. Endor is where we're going to see the action that takes place in the coming verses. You might notice while we're at it that Endor is only about 7 or 8 miles north of a place called Gilboa, which is going to feature very prominently before the book closes. And Beth-Shan, see, Beth-Shan is also, and Jabesh-Gilead, that whole region is going to be very prominent in the forthcoming chapters. So when Saul inquired of the Lord answered him not, neither by dreams, nor by the Urim, nor by the prophets. So Saul was used to having some channel of communication from the Lord, and he's discovering that it's all dried up. You know, there's nothing more terrifying. Nothing more terrifying, even today. One of the things that may shock you is that it's not uncommon for Christians to go through a period of time that some of the ancient writers call the dark night of the soul. When you're praying and he doesn't hear you, and you know he doesn't hear you. Terrifying thing. Terrifying thing. And the first thing to discover that it is not unusual, I'll just mention it right now, that if you're interested in that area, I encourage you to explore my wife's book. My name's on the book, but it's really her book, Faith in the Night Seasons, which speaks to the dark night of the soul, the dark night of the spirit, and God's purpose. It's his call to intimacy in a very strange way. And it's important to understand that. I won't digress to get into a whole thing there. I'll just mention as a sidebar, so to speak, but I encourage you to explore that if you find yourself in that situation. But anyway, let's move on. Then said Saul unto his servants, seek me a woman that hath a familiar spirit. That's a shocker. His listeners must have been shocked, because Saul himself has just zealously made this illegal. But he knows there's, in spite of their attempt to enforce it, there's bound to be still one out there somewhere. Saul said unto his servants, seek me a woman that hath a familiar spirit, that I may go to her and inquire of her. And a servant said to him, behold, there is a woman that hath a familiar spirit at Endor. So his insiders tip Saul off that, yes, there is a... See, there's always an underground, right? Let's talk a little about the satanic arts. You know, in Deuteronomy 18, verses 9 through 12, there are nine abominations listed before the Lord. One is passing children through the fire, and some of these pagan rituals that were done in those days. The whole issue of divination. I might mention that behind each one we're going to list, the concept of divination is an abomination to the Lord. Why? Why is that so bad? Why is trying to foretell the future so bad? Because only God knows the end from the beginning. And that's a prerogative or an attribute or capability that he is very jealous of. And for us to attempt to obtain a glimpse of the future through some satanic art is an abomination, and it's dangerous. And one of the things I'd like to underscore here, this is not a question of just being victims of some harmless superstitions. You know, I think in cultural terms, one could say, well, you know, that's a superstition, you should avoid that. That implies it's just because it's ignorance. No, it's not. It's not. It's more dangerous than that, because there are malevolent spirits that will take advantage of you and that can feign such things. So this whole area, this whole pursuit of divination, whatever form it is an abomination of the Lord, as he points out. An observer of the times, or astrology. Well, gee, I always like to look at the little astrology column in the newspaper. It's just a recreation. What harm can come? Be careful. Those things were capital crimes in Israel. They were punishable by death. Why? For two reasons. God abhors them. That's the primary reason. Also, they are dangerous. This is what an expert would tell you is an entry, the beginning of a demonic control in your life. An enchanter, a witch. This whole issue today of good witchcraft, you know, the Harry Potter series is a colorful example. Many people are really up in arms of that. Many others dismiss it as colorful children's stories, and it probably lies somewhere between the two. But there are dangers in it. I can't speak to how much danger might just enjoying it as a children's story, but when you go to their website and you find they're trying to recruit witches, that's a whole other thing. You begin to realize there's more going on here than meets the eye. A charmer, consulter with familiar spirits, or wizard, or necromancer, trying to communicate with the dead. And that's exactly what Saul is going to be doing here in this bizarre episode that we find recorded in 1 Samuel 28. Exodus 22:18, sorceresses were to be killed. Mediums and divination were punishable by death. Leviticus 19, Leviticus 20. The Torah makes no, there's no secret to this, and I didn't want to get into a whole side trip on this other than to make sure that you understand that this is operative today. It's not just some cultural thing of the past or some colorful story in the Old Testament. It is something that is operative today. There are people that promote this in our schools. I love what Ken Hovind did at the recent conference. He says, you know, it's funny how the liberals always have a way of getting us to argue about the wrong things. They argue about, should we teach creation in public schools? That's not what we should be arguing about. Should we argue about, should we have public schools? So, well, government schools is a better term probably. Anyway, moving on. 1 Samuel chapter 28, verse 8. Saul disguised himself and put on other raiment. And he went and two men with him, and they came to the woman by night. And he said, I pray thee, divine unto me by the familiar spirit, and bring me him up, whom I shall name unto thee. The woman said unto him, behold, thou knowest what Saul hath done, how he hath cut off those that have familiar spirits, and the wizards, out of the land. Therefore then, layest thou a snare for my life to cause me to die? So she's addressing this apparent stranger, figuring that it's an entrapment situation here. And Saul sware to her by the Lord. Now there's a contradiction in terms. And Saul sware to her by the Lord, saying, as the Lord liveth, there shall no punishment happen to thee for this thing. And he may have misspoke, by the way, because he probably said it so authoritatively, she began to realize that if he can say that, he's authoritative, then he probably is somebody, he's a heavy she's dealing with here. And then said the woman, whom shall I bring up unto thee? He said, bring me up Samuel. And when the woman saw Samuel, now notice the Bible, when she saw Samuel, this is not an hallucination, this is not some phoniness on her part, because she is shook. There's some, you know, some commentators speculate, well, this may have just been a ruse on her part that went beyond or something. No, she's caught by surprise. She didn't know he was coming. She didn't know he was going to be asking this, you know. When the woman saw Samuel, by the way, she's the only one that did. One thing you'll notice if you look the text carefully, many people don't realize this, Saul did not see Samuel. He heard him, didn't see him, by the way. Small point, but it's in the text. Watch this. When the woman saw Samuel, she cried with a loud voice. I can imagine. You see, she's used to her familiar spirit. What's going on here has caught her by surprise. This is out of control. She recognized that right away. And when spake unto Saul, saying, why hast thou deceived me, for thou art Saul? She put it together. She figured out that because of it, I would suspect, this is just conjecture on my part, because of the authority with which he swore to her, as one who had authority, and he's, as Samuel, who was Saul's counselor, she's connected the dots, you know. She's realized she's been had. The king said unto her, be not afraid, for what sawest thou? See, he didn't see it, she did. Do you know why? Anyone? When Samuel, before he died, he says, thou shalt see me no more. Interesting. You know, the more I read the scripture, the more I become overwhelmed with its precision. With its precision. Way back there when Samuel died, he said, thou shalt see me no more. And that was made good. He didn't. Here he is in some kind of God-ordained situation, as we'll see. Saul, you can hear him, can't see him. I think that's fascinating. There's many places in the scripture that kind of precision unlocks all kinds of treasures. So I'll just leave that for your own discovery. What sawest thou? And the one said unto him, I saw gods ascending out of the earth. Now, by the way, one of the big discussions on this whole area is, did the woman really call up the spirit of the dead? I don't think she did. God just used the opportunity. Had she deluded herself into believing that she had such power? No. Or was she a deliberate imposter? She may have been, but this is far beyond her skill. The fact that Samuel actually appeared is a key fact. In 1 Chronicles 10, we're in Samuel, but in 1 Chronicles 10, when we eventually get there, in verse 13, in the Septuagint, the translation is very precise. It says, Saul asked counsel of her, it's reflecting on this incident. It said, Saul asked counsel of her, that a familiar spirit to inquire of her, and Samuel made answer to him. So the scripture in 1 Chronicles 10, especially as in terms of the addition of the Septuagint, makes it clear that it was Samuel. This is the same view that's held by Justin Martyr, Oregon, Augustine. Tertullian and Jerome maintained that the appearance of Samuel was some kind of diabolical delusion. but I think the text argues against that in many ways. It's clear that Samuel's coming here was of the Lord, not because of the witch's art in any way. The witch was surprised when Samuel appeared. And Samuel came because he had a special message from the Lord that turns out to be true. And if you apply Deuteronomy 18, which that's the way you test a prophet, if what he says comes true, you know he's a prophet of the Lord. And what the Spirit's going to, what this apparition or whatever it is tells Saul turns out to be true. You're going to die, you're going to be with me tomorrow. And Saul will be. So the prediction is true. And I don't think that this is any kind of satanic response. God would not entrust Satan to deliver this kind of a message. So the witch is here, just a spectator, once Samuel is on the scene. So let's move on. So Saul says to her, "What form is he of?" And she said, "An old man cometh up, and he is covered with a mantle." And Saul perceived that it was Samuel and stooped with his face to the ground and bowed himself. Now, there's a little background here. I didn't get a chance to put it in the slide, but you'll follow me here. What apparently convinced Saul that it was authentic was she happened to mention that he was wearing his characteristic robe, Me'il. And it's the very robe that Saul had seized and ripped as Samuel declared that the kingdom had been ripped out of his hand. That was back in 1 Samuel 15, if you recall. So Saul is hearing Samuel's voice, but not he doesn't see him anymore because that was predicted back in chapter 15 that he would see me no more. So Samuel said to Saul, notice the scripture doesn't say the apparition said or some other euphemism. It says Samuel said to Saul, "Why hast thou disquieted me to bring me up?" Saul answered, "I am sore distressed, for the Philistines make war against me, and God has departed from me and answereth me no more, neither by prophets nor by dreams. Therefore I have called thee that thou mayest make known unto me what I shall do." Saul has reached his point of in extremis, if you will, maybe beyond that. And then said Samuel, "Wherefore then dost thou ask of me, saying, the Lord has departed from thee and has become thine enemy?" Now, this is a strange translation. The word for enemy here is in the Aramaic form, and it's found only one or two places in the Hebrew. The Septuagint renders this, "has come to be on the side of thy neighbor." The Vulgate, the Latin, says, "passed over to thy rival." The Targum says that become the help of man who is thine enemy. The Septuagint is probably the right one. But anyway, that the Lord has departed from him and really become partner, if you will, to his neighbor, namely David. "And the Lord hath done to him as he spake by me, for the Lord hath rent the kingdom out of thine hand and given it to thy neighbor, even to David. Because thou obeyest not the voice of the Lord, nor executest his fierce wrath upon Amalek, therefore hath the Lord done this thing unto thee this day." So this is the final confirmation that Saul is, it's over. Saul, you've lost it. Just as he rent Samuel's garment, the Lord has rent his kingdom away from Saul. It's no longer his. And it's interesting, again, he emphasizes that you did not execute my fierce wrath upon Amalek. He didn't do that. And because he didn't do that, he not only lost the kingdom, but because he didn't do that, there's going to be some Amalekite. In fact, as we'll see, very interestingly, before the book is over, it's an Amalekite that finally kills him, or at least claims to have. We'll get into that debate here in a little bit. And of course, when you think of Amalek, the descendants of Agag, the king of Amalek, remember Haman of Esther. If Saul had done his job, there never would have been a need for Esther's heroics in the book of Esther. So Samuel continues, "Moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel with thee into the hands of the Philistines. And tomorrow shalt thou and thy sons be with me." That must have gone over great. "You want to chat with me? We'll chat tomorrow. You'll be with me." "The Lord also shall deliver the host of Israel into the hand of the Philistines." You know, that's an interesting thing, by the way, to emphasize right here. Was Saul saved? You wouldn't think so. But he's going to be with Samuel. I think that's interesting. I wouldn't get into a big soteriological doctrine on the issue, but I think it's interesting. You see, if Saul's in heaven, it's not because of his actions anyway. It's because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. The same basis you and I will be there. If we're in heaven, it's because of the blood of Christ and his faithfulness, not ours. Was Saul faithful? No, he blew it. In a strange elliptical way, we can take comfort in that. When you blow it, doesn't mean your salvation's at risk. Your rewards will be, the crowns you might have earned might be. There's a tremendous comfort in that. Here's Saul with all his mistakes. In extremis here. He's at the depth of a dismal career. And yet Samson says, you're going to be with me. In a strange, I'm sure it wasn't comforting to Saul. It was probably terrifying because he realized he's going to die tomorrow. At the same time, it's great comfort that he's going to be with Samuel. And they'll have an eternity to discuss what should have happened. Thou and thy son shall be with me, and the Lord also shall deliver the host of Israel into the hands of the Philistines. What a blow for Saul. Not only are you going to die, your nation, under your leadership, is going to be clobbered by your enemies. That's disturbing, that God judges his own people by letting their enemies have victory over them. That's a jeopardy America faces. If Hosea chapters 4 through 14, if that parallel fits America, and I believe it does, then the remedy God had for the northern kingdom, which was to be wiped out by their enemies, could be, the parallel could be very serious. So we have a briefing package saying, Hosea, can you see? It explores the possible parallels. Anyway, let's move on. Then Saul fell straightway all along on the earth. In other words, he's prostrate on the earth, so forth. And was sore afraid because of the words of Samuel, and there was no strength in him, for he had eaten no bread all the day, nor all the night. So he'd been fasting, so he's very weakened. So he literally is exhausted. He falls in the ground, he's exhausted. You know, it's hard to imagine that here is that King Saul, a king chosen by God, could participate in such a wicked deed. And there go all of us. You and I probably have more benefits and things than even Saul did, if we really take stock. And yet we're not much better in terms of our priorities. 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Saul walked in darkness, not in the light. He disguised himself to enter this episode. But by disguising himself, he revealed his true character. Very ironic, isn't it? He put on a disguise, but by putting on that disguise, he reveals his real character. One of furtiveness, one of deceit. He allowed a woman to break the law, brought shame and defeat to his nation, to his family, and to himself. Well, the woman came unto Saul and saw that he was sore troubled and said unto him, behold, thine handmaid hath obeyed thy voice, and I put my life in my hand, and have hearkened unto thy words which thou spakest unto me. Now therefore I pray thee, hearken thou also unto the voice of thine handmaid, and let me set a morsel of bread before thee, and eat, that thou mayest have strength when thou goest on thy way. But he refused, and said, I will not eat. But his servants together with the woman compelled him, and he hearkened unto their voice, and so he arose from the earth and sat upon the bed. Now the bed was probably a ridge around the side of the room that served as a seat during the day and a bed at night. But anyway, and the woman had a fat calf in the house, and she hasted and killed it. Fat calf. Apparently, necromancy pays well. Anyway, in the house. And she hasted and killed it and took flour and kneaded it and did bake unleavened bread thereof. And she brought it before Saul and before his servants, and they did eat. And they rose up and they went away that night. So we now get to Samuel 29. David now is still intriguing with the Philistines here. The Philistines gathered together all their armies to Aphek, and the Israelites pitched by a fountain which is in Jezreel. So they're up north, they're west from the region we've just been in, Endor and all that, closer to the Valley of Jezreel, that's Megiddo and all of that. And the lords of the Philistines passed on by hundreds and by thousands, but David and his men passed on in the rearward with Achish. Now it's interesting, the lords of the Philistines are passing on, but they have the civil authority but not the military authority. And they were not the military army commanders. This division of civil and military authority predates the Roman system, government of division of power. So it's interesting that those ideas are operative here. But in any case, when the armies of the Philistines then said the princes of the Philistines, "What do these Hebrews here? And he said unto the princes of the Philistines, is not this David, the servant of Saul, the king of Israel, which hath been with me these days or these years? And I have found no fault in him since he fell unto me unto this day. The princes of the Philistines were wroth with him. And the prince of the Philistines said unto him, make this fellow return that he may go again to his place which thou hast appointed him. Let him not go down with us to battle, lest in the battle he be an adversary to us. For wherewith should he reconcile himself unto his master? Should it not be with the heads of these men? Is not this David, of whom they sang one to another in dances, saying, Saul slew his thousands, but David his 10,000? And Achish called David and said unto him, surely as the Lord liveth, thou hast been upright. Now going out and thy coming in with me in the host is good in my sight. For I have not found evil in thee since the day of thy coming unto me unto this day. Nevertheless, the Lord's favor thee not. Wherefore now return and go in peace, that thou displease not the Lord of the Philistines. David said unto Achish, but what have I done? What hast thou found in thy servant so long as I have been with thee unto this day, that I may not go fight against the enemies of my lord the king? And Achish answered and said unto David, I know that thou art good in my sight as an angel of God. Notwithstanding, the princes of the Philistines have said, he shall not go up with us into the battle. Wherefore now arise up early in the morning with thy master's servants that are come with thee, and as soon as ye be up early in the morning and have light, depart. So this is really a circumstantial break by the grace of God, because here's David, he can posture himself as loyal to the king, and at the same time he's spared from being caught in a situation where he could be fighting. He'd either end up fighting his own people, which is untenable, and he also would be disloyal to the promises he made to Achish. So it's interesting how the Lord has worked this out for him. So David and his men rose up early to depart in the morning, returned to the land of the Philistines, and the Philistines went up to Jezreel. So this is taking place at Jezreel. This is, remember, the Jezreel Valley. That's the Valley of Armageddon, if you will, because Megiddo is the hill to the west that overlooks this. On the other side of that valley is Nazareth and further in the region we just talked about. So now David's returning then to the town that was given to him, Ziklag. Except he gets down there and there's been problems there. It came to pass when David and his men were come to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites had invaded the south and Ziklag and had smitten Ziklag and burned it with fire and had taken the women captives that were therein. They slew not any, either great or small, but carried them away and went on their way. They were going to probably sell them to the slave market in Egypt. Now, incidentally, the site of Aphek and Sharon to the probable site of Ziklag is about 70 miles. So he and his men must have been there by forced marches. So they, when they took off, they hightailed it. So they find, of course, that they've been plundered. The women, all the captives, probably intended for sale as slaves in the markets of Egypt. So David and his men came to the city, and behold, it was burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters were taken captives. Then David and the people that were with him lifted up their voice and wept until they had no more power to weep. Now that's a lot of weeping. And David's two wives were taken captives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail, the wife of Nabal the Carmelite. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spake of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and for his daughters. But David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. You know, we read these verses so glibly, but we should try to really put ourselves in those shoes. Can you imagine? Here he's the leader. They've come back to find themselves destroyed, burned out, wives, children, taken by their enemies. And who's the guy's fault? The leader's to blame. So David's in bad shape. How does he get encouraged? The only way you and I should ever get encouraged in the Lord. Everything, I think the Lord finds a new way every day to ask each one of us, do you trust me? That's what's going on here, I think. And David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. And David said to Abiathar the priest, Ahimelech's son, I pray thee, bring me hither the ephod. Abiathar brought thither the ephod to David. And David inquired at the Lord, saying, shall I pursue after this troop? Shall I overtake them? And he answered him, pursue, for thou shalt surely overtake them, and without fail recover all. Wow. David went to the boss, and the boss given him a mandate. So David went, he and the 600 men that were with him, and came to the brook Besor, and where those that were left behind stayed. You know, just to pause here, another parallel I'd like to highlight here. There's an interesting contrast between chapter 28 and chapter 30. Saul had departed from the Lord and had no guidance. David was in deep yogurt here, and yet he looked to the Lord for guidance and got it. You see the ironic contrast? Saul was king, and he was a loser. David is a fugitive, and he's going to be a winner. Seek the Lord while he may be found, is what Isaiah always tells us in Isaiah 55. So God's going to enable David not only to recover his possessions and his people, but to gather all the loot that this enemy had garnered. This is going to be a win for him. So David went, and he and the 600 men that were with him, and they came to the brook Besor, and those that were left behind stayed. And David pursued, he and 400 men. See, 200 guys stayed back to guard whatever they had. 400 went. That's going to be important in a little bit. The 200 abode behind, which were so faint that they could not go over the brook Besor. They're exhausted. See, they've really been in forced marches now for 3 days. They found an Egyptian in the field and brought him to David. And he gave him bread, and he did eat, and they made him drink water. And they gave him a piece of cake of figs and 2 clusters of raisins. And when he had eaten, his spirit came again to him, for he had eaten no bread or drunk any water 3 days and 3 nights. And David said unto him, "To whom belongest thou, and whence art thou?" And he said, "I am a young man of Egypt, a servant to an Amalekite. And my master left me because 3 days agone I fell sick." The life of a sick slave was less important than a crippled horse. So he was dismissed as expendable. "We made an invasion upon the south of the Negev, if you will, of the Cherethites, upon the coast which belongs to Judah, and upon the south of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire." And David said to him, "Canst thou bring me down to this company?" Now, do you know where they're camped? In other words, he said, "Swear to me by God that thou wilt neither kill me nor deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will bring thee down to this company." Fair deal, huh? And when he brought him down, behold, they were spread abroad upon all the earth, eating and drinking and dancing, because of all the great spoil that they had taken out of the land of the Philistines and out of the land of Judah. Now notice, these marauders had plundered not just Ziklag, which is part of Judah, conceptually, but of the Philistines. And that's going to all fall to David's lot. So this is going to be a very profitable venture, actually. David smote them from the twilight even unto the evening of the next day. And there escaped not a man of them, save 400 young men which rode upon camels and fled. I love this. David's got an armed band of 400, right? And they're clobbering these guys. And they clobbered them all except a small remnant that escaped, 400. You get that? You see, in other words, the 400 that escaped are almost like, residue. And that's all David's got to attack him in the first place. I don't know what the numbers are, but it sort of creates the impression that there were an awful lot of them that David slaughtered, but 400 got away. I love that. "Now, there was nothing lacking to them, neither small nor great, neither sons nor daughters, neither spoil nor anything that they had taken to them. And David recovered all. And David took all the flocks and the herds which they drave before the other cattle and said, 'This is David's spoil.' And David came to the 200 men, which were so faint that they could not follow David, whom they had made also to abide at the brook Besor. And they went forth to meet David and to meet the people that were with him. And when David came near to the people, he saluted them. Then answered all the wicked men and the men of Belial of those that went with David, and said, 'Because they went not with us, we will not give them aught of the spoil that we have recovered, saved every man his wife and his children, that they may lead them away and depart.'" In other words, the guys that were in the battle want to keep the goods. We'll give them their kids back, but that's it, because they didn't, they didn't work with us. David has a different program. Then said David, "You shall not do so. With that which the Lord hath given us, who hath preserved us and delivered the company that came against us into our hand. For who will hearken unto you in this matter? But as his part is that goeth down to the battle, so shall his part be that tarrieth by the stuff. They shall part alike." In other words, the people stood back and guarded the baggage. They're going to participate like for like. And that's not unique to this idea. Actually, it's traced back. Polybius. Scipio, after the sack of New Carthage, directed the Roman tribunes to divide the booty in equal portions to all, including the reserves, the guards of the camp, and the sick. So this is this also was a Roman practice, incidentally. I don't know who's borrowing who, don't misunderstand me. That came later, but still, it's interesting. This is not unique here, so my point. And it was so from that day forward that he made it a statute and an ordinance for Israel unto this day. And when David came to Ziklag, he sent of the spoil unto the elders of Judah, even to his friends, saying, Behold a present for you of the spoil of the enemies of the Lord, to them which were in Bethel, and to them which were in the south of Ramoth, and to them that were in Jatir, to them which were in Aror, and to them which were in Siphmoth, and to them which were in Eshtemoah, and to them which were in Rechal, and to them which were in the cities of the Jeremelites, and to them which were the cities of the Kenites, and to them which were in Hormah, and to them which were in Korishon, and to them which were in Atash, and to them which were in Hebron, and to all the places where David himself and his men were wont to haunt. So everybody benefited. And this, of course, will establish his leadership in there. And I won't go through all those cities. Many of them still are in a scholastic dispute as to exactly where they were. Neither here nor there. Let's take the final chapter, and we'll make it here. Chapter 31, the death of Saul. Remember now, we're up north. We're just up at Endor a few moments ago. We're now going to focus just a few, it's about 7 miles to the south, Gilboa. Now, the Philistines had fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from the Philistines and fell down slain in the Mount of Gilboa. Remember that Samuel had told Saul that they were going to get clobbered. Indeed, they were. And the Philistines followed hard upon Saul and upon his sons, and the Philistines slew Jonathan. What a tragedy. What a tragic, tragic loss. You know, if David hadn't joined himself with the Philistines in that escapade, he probably would have been at Saul's right hand, and he might have been caught in this thing too. But he was spared this. But anyway, Jonathan falls, Abinadab, Malchishua, Saul's sons. And the battle went sore against Saul. And the archers hit him, and he was sore wounded of the archers. And Saul unto his armor bearer said, Draw thy sword and thrust me through therewith, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and abuse me. But his armor bearer would not, for he was sore afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell upon it. Now, he was wounded, by the way, not clear from the English translation, but in the Septuagint and in the Vulgate, it says he was wounded in the abdomen. So he had a serious wound. It does imply he has a wound that prevents his escape. He knows it's final. By the way, there are only four examples of suicide in the Bible. Ahithophel in 2 Samuel 17 we'll encounter, Zimri in 1 Kings 16, and Judas in Matthew 27, the only ones I can find. And Saul here. It's only four of them. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, or thought he was, he fell likewise upon his sword and died with him. We're going to discover in 2 Samuel, see, we're through with 1 Samuel. Next session, we start 2 Samuel. In 1 Samuel, the first 10 verses, there's a different account, it would seem, where an Amalekite killed Saul. The theory is that he saw that he was defeated. Saul did not want to fall in the hands of his enemy alive. They'd only humiliate him. So he tried to take his own life by falling a sword. However, that didn't work, is the concept. While he was yet alive, the Malachite came and finished the work. Josephus, by the way, records this. Josephus' reckoning in Antiquities, Volume 6, says, But his armor-bearer, not daring to kill his master, drew his own sword, and placing himself over against his point, threw himself upon it. And when he could neither run through him, nor by leaning against it make the sword pass through him, he turned around and asked a certain young man who stood by who he was. And when he understood that he was an Amalekite, he desired him to force the sword through him because he was not able to do it with his own hands, and thereby to procure such a death as he desired. And the young man did accordingly, and he took the golden bracelet that was on Saul's arm and his royal crown that was on his head and ran away. David's going to encounter this Amalekite that has the crown and the bracelet. And Amalekite will admit that he killed Saul. One of the ways that some scholars reconcile these two stories is very simple. And that is that the Amalekite was lying. It was Saul did kill himself, and the Amalekite took credit for it, thinking he pleased David. He didn't understand David. We'll see that when we get to 2 Samuel chapter 1. So there's two accounts, is my point. They can be reconciled several ways. The simplest one, of course, is that the Amalekite conjured up this as a story. Anyway, so Saul died, his three sons and his armor bearer and all his men. Wow. And all his men. That same day together. And when the men of Israel that were on the other side of the valley and they that were on the other side of the Jordan saw that the men of Israel fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook the cities and fled, and the Philistines came and dwelt in them. And it came to pass on the morrow, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, that they found Saul and his three sons fallen in Mount Gilboa. They cut off his head, stripped off his armor, and sent into the land of the Philistines round about to publish it in the house of their idols and among the people. Sounds pretty grim, doesn't it? Well, they're probably doing the same thing that David did to Goliath in terms of the head and all that, celebrating this whole thing. And they put his armor in the house of Ashtaroth, fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. And the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard that of that which the Philistines had done to Saul, and the valiant men arose and went all that night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons off the wall at Bethshan and came to Jabesh and burnt them there. And by the way, the house of Ashtaroth that's talking about here is generally been supposed that there's a famous temple in the Phoenician goddess Ashtaroth Ascalon mentioned by Herodotus as the most ancient of all temples of the Greek Aphrodite. But the excavations of the University Museum of Philadelphia at Bethshan, they found two temples, one of which was this one, and probably the site of where Saul's head was placed, for what it's worth. Now, this cremation, they burnt them there. Cremation was not normally a pattern of the Hebrews. It was the pattern of the Philistines. And so the men of Jabesh-Gilead did it, if for another reason, to make sure there was no further abuse of it. They took their bones, buried them under a tree at Jabesh, and fasted 7 days. So anyway, so ends the life of Saul. David would later get the bones, put him in a tomb in 2 Samuel 21. And when he later becomes a king at Hebron, he would show his appreciation for all these brave men of Jabesh-Gilead for undertaking this, honoring their late king. But there are a number of... Here is Saul, very early promise. Let's back up and take a look at him because Saul's over. This is the first time. 2 Samuel will deal with David, his career. But Saul, early promise... He's striking in personal terms, physical, spiritual. He's modest at first, direct, generous. But he starts to come apart. Irreverent presumption, willful impatience, then finally disobedience and deceit. His primary failure to destroy the Amalekites, and of course this episode, the Witch of Endor. A couple of lessons, just to mention a few. Great sins, like Saul's, often start with little things, little matters. Impatience, incomplete obedience, excuses, making excuses. Then once sin gets hold of people, they go from bad to worse. Another thing we can learn from Saul, if you're not right with God, you will not get along with God's people. As Saul begins to slip, he starts having trouble with Samuel and others. Excuses are no substitute for confessions. Don't confuse excuses and confessions. They're opposite. Excuses are not remedial. Confessions are. Big difference. Big difference. Something else that I think Saul demonstrates is that natural gifts and abilities mean nothing without the power of God behind them. God can use people that are talented. God can use people who are not talented. He more often uses those that are not talented, just to make it clear who's really doing it. But whatever talents you have, they're useless without God being behind them. And, of course, the other thing I think we need to learn, there's no substitute for obedience. God expects the obedience. Next session, we're going to take on 2 Samuel, going right through the historical books. I encourage you between now and the next session to, if you can, read four chapters, the next four chapters in 2 Samuel. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. And let's bow our hearts. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you, Father, that you have this word for each of us. We pray, Father, that your purpose would accomplish in each of our lives. As we behold the career of Saul, we tragically see ourselves. Such potential, and yet without you, Father, it ends up in shame and disgrace. Father, we would pray that through your Holy Spirit and through your word, you would keep us, too, from getting entangled in the snares of Satan and the dark arts, which are all around us, Father. In different trappings, but they're all there. We pray, Father, that you, through your Holy Spirit, would give us the heart of David. So when we meet our failure, that we don't make excuses, we make confession. That we can claim, 1 John 1:9, that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We claim that, Father, as we come before you this night. With our own sins of presumption, our own sins of ingratitude, our failure to praise you enough, to thank you enough. Oh, Father, we just thank you for the heritage you've given us in Jesus Christ. And we pray, Father, that through your Spirit and through your Word, you would help each of us grow in grace and the knowledge of him, that you would help each of us to be fruitful stewards in the days that remain. Help us, Father.
to be pleasing in thy sight. As we commit ourselves without any reservation into your hands, in the name of Yeshua, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.